This morning I want you to try, if you can, to imagine just a little bit what it was like being a Jewish person living during the time of Daniel chapter 10. It was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 1 says. Last week we learned that in 538 B.C., which was the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 538 B.C., Cyrus issued a decree that put an end to the 70-year exile and allowed the Jews who had been living there in exile for all those years, allowed them to go home to Jerusalem to rebuild their city and to rebuild their temple. So here it is now, 2 years later, 2 years after that decree, and the first wave, the first group of exiles have gone home. And so you can imagine what the Jewish people are feeling during this time. 70 years in Babylon. A lot of the original exiles that first went there, they've already died. Daniel himself is a very old man. He's an elderly man. He's over 90 years old at this point. Many of the people, the Jewish people living in Babylon at this point, they wouldn't be able even to remember Jerusalem at all and the life that they'd had there. Many of them had never known Jerusalem and the life they had there. They'd never known anything but a life in Babylon because they'd been born there and they'd grown up there and they'd lived all their lives there so far. And then all of a sudden they've been told about this prophecy from God found in Jeremiah's writings. That after 70 years they'd be able to go home to this promised land that God had given them. And you think they'd start to feel excited? And then they've been told about Isaiah's prophecy. That a man named Cyrus, a ruler named Cyrus, would be the one who would issue the decree that would let them go home. And so then, when a ruler named Cyrus came to power, see, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, do you think that they'd start to get really, really excited? Prophecy that had been written down 170 years earlier was now being fulfilled before their very eyes. And then, when Cyrus issued that decree, which he probably did, I think, because Daniel, this elderly Jewish prophet living in Babylon all this time, handed Cyrus a copy of the Bible, handed Cyrus a copy of the Scriptures, and he showed Cyrus those prophecies. I mean, imagine Cyrus seeing his own name in writing on these ancient scrolls and realizing the sovereign power of the Most High God. And how would he be feeling? I picture Daniel's finger shaking with excitement and anticipation as Cyrus is reading this scroll and pointing, as he reads the word of the Lord, pointing him to Isaiah 45, written 150 years before Cyrus was ever even born. And Cyrus reads those majestic words, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God says, I will go before you and level the high places. I will break in pieces of the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards of secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who has called you by your name. I call you, that you may know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, in order that people may know, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Those living, active words of God must have absolutely blown Cyrus's mind, don't you think? Because then he turns and he issues that decree. You remember what he said? We looked at it last week, Ezra chapter 1. He says, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So whoever is among you is of his people. May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold and goods and beasts and freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Don't you love the submissiveness that comes through Cyrus's words there? I love that. I love how the sheer power of God's word has humbled and transformed the heart of this pagan king. He doesn't sound like a pagan anymore, does he? Doesn't sound like an unbeliever anymore, does he? I mean, Cyrus at this point was 20 years old. And he's the king of Persia. He's the ruler of the most powerful empire on the earth at the time. Every person in the world who was in his spot would have every reason in the world to be arrogant and proud. Cyrus would have every reason in his fallen heart to be arrogant and proud and defiant against God. But God humbled him, and he did it through the power of his word. It just gives you goosebumps, I think, just to think about it. But imagine witnessing it. Imagine seeing the sovereign power and the sovereign glory of God, an open display like that. Fulfilling prophecy like that. Subduing the heart of the most powerful of earthly kings like that. Redeeming his people like that. Making his promises a reality like that. How would these Jewish people have been feeling as they saw it all? As they heard the decree given? And then as they started making their way home to Jerusalem? How would they be feeling? Excited? Full of anticipation? Eager expectation that from here on out things are going to be really good because God is fulfilling promises and being kind and good to us. And so then the first wave of exiles, they get back to Jerusalem, and what do they find? They find a city that's been completely destroyed. And it's sat there desolate for 70 years. And they find fields that have long since gone fallow and they're overgrown. And they find ground that is untilled and hard as rock, baked in the sun. There's no established civilization there for them to return to. There's no houses waiting for them with furniture to move right into. There are no markets for them to go and buy food from. There's nothing there. Now, how do you think they're feeling? You think they might have been tempted to ask things like, exactly why did we leave Babylon again? We had homes there. We had food there. We had a city there. We had a functioning economy there. We had friends there. We had a life there. So tell us again, Zerubbabel, why is it such a blessing? Why is it so much better to be here in this wasteland than back in Babylon? You think they might have struggled some with that kind of attitude, that same kind of attitude that their ancestors had way back when they left Egypt? For the wilderness. And yet they banded together and they built houses, Ezra says, permanent homes, not just tents, permanent homes with walls and with ceilings. And they built an altar for burnt offerings where the temple had stood. And they started making sacrifices on it to the Lord. And they started even observing feasts and festivals. They started worshiping the Lord again. And they even got the foundation of the temple laid so that the temple could be built on top of it like it once was. And when they did, they dedicated it. And as they dedicated it, all the people raised their voices together and they started shouting aloud for joy. And as they were doing that, as they were hooping and hollering and shouting and celebrating, Ezra 3 says that some of the old men who had survived the entire exile, who had been taken from Jerusalem 70 years before it had been destroyed, these guys remembered the ancient temple. These guys remembered the temple of Solomon from their youth. And now when they saw the foundation laid to rebuild it, they could do nothing but just fall down on their faces and weep. They were so overwhelmed with emotion that they just wept and wept and wept, Ezra says, so much that you couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful celebration and shouts. You couldn't distinguish that from the sound of their weeping. I think it's just overwhelming joy. I think that they're feeling like it was worth it. We came back to nothing. We came back to a ruined city. We came back to infertile land. But now the foundation is laid for the house of our God, and He is with us. And so it's all going to be okay. It was worth it. And this is just overwhelming joy and relief that's pouring out of them. But then, Ezra 4 says, all of these adversaries of the people of Israel, all of these unbelieving pagan neighbors that were living all around the land of Judah, started opposing them and oppressing them and persecuting them and conspiring together against them and making life miserable for them, taking advantage of them in their weakness, in their vulnerability, taking everything that they could scrap together for themselves. And the people became massively discouraged and weighed down. And so, in fact, the work on the temple stopped completely. The foundation just sat there with nothing on top of it for 15 years until the time of Haggai and Zechariah. In other words, this third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, this was a time of great and massive and heavy frustration and disappointment and discouragement for the people of Israel, both in Jerusalem and in Babylon. Because trusting God and following God hadn't got them where they thought it would. This wasn't the life that they'd assumed they would have. When they left Babylon and came back to the promised land, this wasn't what they thought they would find. They were thinking things like, What happened? What's going on? Why is God letting all of this happen to us? You've never felt like that, right? Have you ever thought that life with Christ would be one way, only to then encounter hard providences that you never imagined? Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and then faced an answer that was so different than what you had prayed for, than what you had hoped for, than what you had wanted? Everybody has. And if you have, if you've ever struggled with disappointment, if you've ever felt discouraged in your walk of faith, if you've ever felt like, God, this is not what I signed up for. This isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I hoped for. This is not at all what I prayed for. If you've ever felt like that, like the struggles and the battles just don't ever let up, and you're just in the middle of a war and you're up against an enemy who's just not going to let it go. He's not going to let you catch a single break. If you've ever felt like that, it's because you are in that kind of a battle. And the truth that undergirds Daniel chapter 10 is God's truth for you. This is a massively important passage if you've ever been discouraged and felt like, I just can't get out from under it. What's going on? These final three chapters of Daniel all deal specifically with the last vision that God gave to Daniel at the end of his life. Chapter 11, Lord willing, we'll come to it next week. Chapter 11 deals with the vision itself that Daniel saw. And then chapter 12 is a postscript to it and to the whole book. And chapter 10 here is the preface to that final vision, where God prepares Daniel to understand what he sees. Verse 2 says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. Mourning for 3 weeks. Why? Because of what's going on in Jerusalem. Because of the despair and the disappointment and the persecution. And so he's mourning for his people. He says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine even entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all. You had to do that in the desert. It was hot and dry and your skin cracked and bled just because there was no moisture in the air. And so you had to anoint your skin all the time in order to just keep from living in constant pain. He says, I didn't do that at all. I did nothing comfortable. For 3 weeks, that was Daniel's response to what was going on back in Jerusalem during the third year of Cyrus. His own heart was so grieved and full of empathy and compassion, so burdened for his fellow Jews, that any kind of comfort, eating any kind of delicacy, indulging in any kind of luxury, just felt like a massive contradiction to him. How can I sit here and enjoy myself when they're suffering so much? He couldn't do it. So for 3 full weeks he sat mourning and fasting and praying, depriving himself of anything that was happy for him. And we know he was praying, not just because that's what Daniel always did, but also if you look down, the angel who is about to appear to him said down in verse 12, "Daniel, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words." So he's mourning and he's fasting and he's praying. He's speaking words for 3 solid weeks, sitting there, burdened and broken for the despair of the people in Jerusalem. And then, as he prays for those 3 full weeks, suddenly this happens. Verse 5. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. And his body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." Beryl is a translucent, crystallized mineral that is full of deep, rich, vibrant colors that absorb and refract light and make it look like it's glowing from the inside and emanating light. It's very, very beautiful. And that's how Daniel describes the body of this man who's actually a heavenly being. He's full of brilliant, beautiful light. His face is like lightning. His eyes are like flaming torches. His arms and his legs are gleaming like highly polished bronze. Everything about him is bright, and everything about him is radiant, and the word that all of that evokes is the word glory. Glory. Now, some scholars and commentators think that this is God Himself who has appeared to Daniel, and it's understandable why they think that from that description, right? Because it's the glory of God that is radiating from this being. But if you notice down in verse 11, he says that this being says that he has been sent to Daniel. And in verse 13, he says that it took him 3 weeks to get there. And the reason was because the prince of the kingdom of Persia hindered him. And those two verses are, and those two statements are why I don't believe at all that this is God. Because no one sends God anywhere. And no one hinders God from anything. God is omnipresent. God is all places, and no one keeps God from getting somewhere for any amount of time, let alone 3 weeks. This isn't God. This is an angel who's been sent by God. He dwells in the presence of God, and so he is radiant with all of the glory of God and all of the glory of heaven, and that is what Daniel is seeing and being exposed to. I think this is the same kind of angel as the ones that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw a great fiery cloud that God was enthroned on, like a chariot. And in the midst of it, Ezekiel 1:5 says, were 4 living creatures. And they had the appearance of humans. So does this one. They had the shape of a man, just like Daniel says that he saw. And then in verse 7 of Ezekiel 1, it says their legs and their feet sparkled like burnished bronze, just like what Daniel saw. And verse 14 of Ezekiel 1 says, they resembled flaming torches and they moved about like flashes of lightning. All the same language and imagery that Daniel is seeing. Verse 16 also says that the wheels of the chariot that God was enthroned on had the appearance of gleaming beryl, and that the 4 creatures had that same appearance. This angel who appeared to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 is the same kind of angel that Ezekiel saw, I believe. And it may actually be one of those 4 that carries the throne of God's glory and presence to His people. They're full of that glory. They radiate that glory of God wherever they went. And that's what Daniel saw. Didn't just see an angel. He saw an angel radiating all of the full effulgence of God's glory. And when he saw it, and when he heard the voice of that angel that sounded something like if you were standing on the 50-yard line during the Super Bowl and listening to just the roar of that crowd, that's what this angel's voice sounds like overwhelming, like the sound of a great multitude. And when he saw and when he heard, here's what happened. This is fascinating. I'm not quite sure how this works, but he says in verse 7, Daniel does, that he's with other people when he saw this vision of this glorious angel. But he says he's the only one who saw the vision. The other people in the room didn't see the angel, didn't hear the angel, didn't see the glory. And even though they didn't see what Daniel saw, they were filled with such a great sense of trembling that they all fled the room to hide themselves. What, where are we going? Why are we running? Nobody's heard anything. Nobody's seen anything. And yet they're so full of dread that they just have to get out of there. I suppose, see, that even though they didn't see the radiant glory of God with their own eyes, even though He wasn't revealed to them like it was to Daniel, even just the objective, invisible presence of it completely overwhelmed them. And so Daniel was left alone. And he's completely transfixed by what he was seeing. He was so full of reverence and fear and awe that he had no strength left in him, he says. And so the angel then spoke to him. And when that happened, literally knocked Daniel unconscious. Verse 9 says, he fell on his face on the ground into a deep sleep. Now just pause there for a minute. With Daniel lying there unconscious on his face, completely overwhelmed, completely leveled by the brilliance of God's glory that is radiating off of this angel. And realize for a second here, that's pretty different, isn't it? From the kind of God and the kind of glory that people tend to talk about, long for, and pray to these days. You remember how God was represented in that book, The Shack, that came out about 4 years ago? God was represented as a heavyset African-American woman named Papa, cooking pancakes in the kitchen, laughing and joking with Jesus when Jesus spilled the bowl of pancake batter on her feet. And in that book, God said things like, I'm not who you think I am. I don't need to punish people. This is a quote from the book. This isn't my paraphrase. I'm not who you think I am. I don't need to punish people for sin, because sin is its own punishment that devours you from the inside. It's never my purpose to punish sin. It's only my joy to cure it. This is a different God. This is a different God. The author of the book said in an interview, the God of evangelical Christianity is a monster and we need to repent of Him. He said, He's the God who sits up in heaven wearing white robes, I'm quoting, wearing white robes of holiness, of glory, thundering against sin, and He's the God who exacts the last drop of blood from His own Son so that His just anger evoked by sin may be appeased. And I'm here to tell you, this God doesn't exist. I don't know what you heard about that book, but it is full-blown heresy, people. I'm sorry. It is a God-denying, gospel-corrupting heresy. People want a God that they can be comfortable with. People want a God they can be on friendly terms with. People want a mild-mannered, mellow deity who's too much of a nice guy to punish sin. That's what they want. So they recreate Him in their own image. Even people who don't go as far as that book goes, they very often greatly underestimate the weight of the holiness and the glory of God. People talk about, I say, I want to have a vision of God. I want to see Him and I want to come up to Him. I want to talk to Him. Listen, if you've ever said that and if you've ever thought that, consider Daniel 10 for a minute. Look at what it did to Daniel. Even to see the glory of God just reflecting off of this angel. Look at what it did to Daniel. One commentator says, this vision that Daniel saw shows us a God whose presence, even in mediated form, is absolutely overwhelming. The whole vision pulsates with brightness and reverberates with sound and crushes Daniel to the ground and sends his companions scurrying for cover. Daniel couldn't even stand up. All he could do was fall on his face. See, people don't want that, right? That kind of divine glory isn't comfortable, is it? And so most people just want to stay away from it. They want to deny it. They want to believe that in the trials and the hardships of their lives, the last thing that they want, the last thing that they need is the holiness and glory of God as it's depicted in the Bible. So they turn somewhere else, somewhere safer, they think, somewhere more comfortable to try to deal with their hardships and their trials. But see, this angel came to Daniel and he was resplendent with all of that overwhelming glory of heaven sent by God. Why? In answer to Daniel's cries for help and mercy. Not to crush Daniel, but to encourage Daniel. How? How is a vision of the glory of God that decimates all of your strength and leaves you quivering flat on your face, trembling with awe? How is that encouraging? How's that helpful? Because it decimates all of your strength and it leaves you bowed and worshiping and depending on His. That's how. That's a good place to be, isn't it? Our God, in all of His fearsome splendor and blazing glory, He's worthy of all of our dependence, isn't He? And all of our submission and all of our trust. Isn't He just so awesome and so glorious, unspeakably, unthinkably, unfathomably, that He's worth all of the struggles and heartaches and hardships and suffering? Isn't He worth it? And isn't He so beautiful and wonderful and righteous and holy that He's worth leaving all of the securities and all of the comforts that we cling to in life for? In order to serve Him and labor for His kingdom around the world, even when and if all of those labors and all of that service and that life of trusting Him and following Him, maybe it's not going to look like or feel like what you'd hoped for and prayed for. Isn't it worth it still? It's hard, isn't it? I think it's hard for us to answer yes to questions like that sometimes, especially when we're really suffering and the trials and the pains and the sorrows and the afflictions and the losses are so massive that they're just crushing us. Nothing seems bigger than those kinds of trials. Nothing seems worth that kind of pain. But God is. God is. He's bigger. And in all of His holiness and in all of His glory, He's worth it. He's worth any suffering. He's worth any loss. He's even worth losing our lives for, if that's what it takes. After all, I mean, isn't that exactly what He was willing to do for us? Wasn't Jesus willing to suffer and die? Wasn't the Father willing to subject His own Son to that humiliation and that indignity and that pain and that torture and that death? It pleased the Father to crush Him in order to save us from our sins and glorify Himself by putting His mercy on display. He left all of the comforts and ease and the beauty and the safety of heaven, and He came down here on purpose to this miserable, frustrating, painful, difficult world, and He did it for you. He labored for you. He labored for us through good times and through the worst of times, even unto death on the cross. This is our God. Yes, He's glorious, and yes, He is humble. Yes, He is unspeakably powerful, and yet He was crushed for us. He's worthy, right? He's worthy of trusting and following, even when trusting and following means pain and discomfort. He is worthy of the greatest kinds of sacrifices because His awesome power and His holiness, that holiness that left Daniel trembling there on his faith on the ground, that same power and holiness is met with tender, compassionate, fatherly love and care. Look at it in verse 10 and 11, these verses are so beautiful, so glorious. There's Daniel. He's on his face on the ground. He's trembling with fear. He's unconscious even. And he says, "Behold, a hand touched me, woke him up, set him trembling on his hands and knees. And the angel said to him, 'Daniel, man greatly loved.'" Isn't that wonderful? When life is at its absolute worst, when trials like sea billows roll, when sufferings and when afflictions are absolutely relentless, when you might be tempted to want to snuggle up to an emasculated, user-friendly God who isn't holy and glorious and just and fearsome, who doesn't avenge all wickedness and evil. Isn't it wonderful instead to be confronted with the one who is holy, 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 and who is fearfully glorious, and who will stand with you with all of the power and might of eternity and say to you with His hand on you, you are greatly loved. When the angel says those words, Daniel's filled up with strength. And trembling, he stood up. The end of verse 11 says, he said to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Now think about this. How long had Daniel been praying? Verse 3 says he'd been praying for 3 full weeks. And here now the angel says that from the first day, 3 weeks ago when Daniel first started praying, that's when the angel was sent. But he's only just got here now 3 weeks later because he says in verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, that whole 3 weeks, until Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." The prince of the kingdom of Persia, who was able to withstand this awesome, glorious, powerful angel of God for 21 full days until Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the archangels, came to help him out. That prince of Persia isn't a human being at all, is he? Now, Michael, who came to help the angel, Michael's an angel himself, and he's also called a prince, one of the chief princes. And that word prince is the same word that's used for the prince of the kingdom of Persia, who has more power than any man, any human. He's talking about a fallen angel there that has hindered him and kept him from getting to Daniel for 3 full weeks. He's talking about a demonic being, an agent of Satan. He's talking about spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes of Daniel's trials. He's talking about one of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 6, where he talks about that battle and how we fight it. And this one, this spiritual being, is a very, very powerful one, isn't he? Powerful enough to delay one of God's own messengers for 3 whole weeks. But what's the end of that story? That's all he could do, right? All he could do is delay him. All he could do is delay him. When the archangel Michael showed up, this demonic, satanic spirit was no match. And the angel that was sent to Daniel got there. He completed his journey and his mission. And see, now when Daniel hears all of this, when his eyes are open to understand what's really going on in the world, that behind the scenes of all of the earthly and political and physical conflict, behind all of the physical hardships and sufferings and trials, is this massive spiritual conflict that is raging all around him and has been. When that reality hits him, it levels him again. Verse 15, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Behold, one," it's the same angel now, I believe, "one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips." So now he was able to speak. "And I opened my mouth and I spoke and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me." Again, Daniel's just, he's left with nothing. He's got nothing in himself. He's got no strength. He doesn't even have any breath. He's simply there trembling with awe because of the radiance of the glory of God from this angel and because of the reality of this massive spiritual conflict he's just been made aware of that's behind all of the sufferings in this world. He says, "I got nothing. I can't even talk." And again, that's the best place to be when you say to God, "I don't know what to do. I got nothing. I'm at the end of my rope," and God says, "Mine's a better rope." And it starts here, and again here, glory is met with love. And in Daniel's weakness, God strengthens him. Verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then what's he told? What's the encouragement? What's the strength that the angel gives him? What does divine holy love amount to for trembling, exhausted, overwhelmed Daniel? Verse 20, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. There's the encouragement. I got to go back because there's more battle to fight. And when I get done fighting the prince of Persia, there's another one to fight. Battle's not over, Daniel. Battle's going to last a long time. That's the encouragement. You get that? Put yourself in Daniel's shoes or sandals or whatever. He's been in Babylon 70 years, his whole adult life. He's a 90-plus-year-old man. He's not going to live much longer than this point. And all those 70 years, he's longed for nothing more than for God to be glorified by pouring mercy out on his people and being faithful to his promises and fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah to end the exile and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That's what Daniel wants. And so through 70 years of bitter hardship, Daniel has prayed without ceasing. Three times every day, at least, according to chapter 6. But we know more. That was just his custom at home. We know that Daniel's heart was a heart of unceasing prayer. And throughout a lifetime of trials, Daniel prayed. He never gave up. He never surrendered to the thoughts of, why bother? It's not working. It's not happening. God's not listening. He just kept praying, and then it happened. Cyrus decreed, the exiles returned, the foundation of the temple was laid. Hallelujah! My prayers have been answered, but then his heart sinks back into discouragement. It's not all that he hoped for. It's not all that he expected. There are still trials. There's still suffering. So what's he do? Does he give up now? I'm an old man, I'm about to die. I got nothing left. Does he throw in the towel? Does he say, what's the use? What's the point? It's all just hopeless. No matter how much I pray, nothing changes. Why bother praying? Why bother hoping? It doesn't do any good anyway. Honestly, you ever feel like that? Yeah. That's exactly how Satan wants you to feel. That's the battle. That's the warfare. That's why Satan dispatched the prince of Persia to try to stop the angel of God from getting to Daniel. So that while Daniel was praying and fasting and mourning for 3 weeks and nothing's happened and no one's come and no answer that he can discern is being given, Daniel might be tempted to say, well, God's not listening. Daniel might be tempted to say, God doesn't care. God's forsaken us. Because bad stuff keeps happening. Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel doesn't surrender to Satan's schemes, right? What's he do instead? He prays more. 3 full weeks, that's all he did. He prays more until the angel appeared to him and says, here's the nutshell message. He says, yes, there are trials and hardships and afflictions that you're suffering in your physical life, in this part of your life, in this part of the world, but you've got to realize that it's not just because of the machinations of men and political powers in this world. You've got to know that behind all of that is this great cosmic conflict that's going on between the spiritual forces of wickedness in this world that's full of darkness and the heavenly forces of the Most High and Holy God, and eternity's at stake, Daniel. It's not just about your life and your comfort and your circumstances. There's eternity at stake. And you need to know that the war is far from over. I got to go back and I got to fight that guy again. And I will defeat him. It's been decreed, but when I do, there's going to be another one, the Prince of Greece. Daniel, this war has raged since the beginning. And it will continue, and as long as it does, it's going to be hard and it's going to be brutal and it's going to be painful. How's that supposed to be encouraging? Because in the midst of that reality, in the midst of the trials and the afflictions of various kind, and the spiritual forces and the conflict that's behind them and motivating them, is the reality of the omnipotence and the holiness and the glory of the God who is omnipresent and with us all the time, and sovereignly orchestrating all things together for our good. Sovereignly orchestrating all things together for our good. Not the good that's defined by what we want, by what we expect, but the eternally better good that's defined by God's eternal, all-knowing, all-wise, holy and righteous purposes that are higher than ours. God's saying to Daniel, Daniel, there's more at stake than what you can see in the immediate context around you. I know your trials, Daniel. I know your pain, Daniel. I know you're overwhelmed and exhausted and crushed, Daniel, and I care. You are greatly loved, Daniel. But realize, as real as your pain is, as hard as things are for you, as great as your struggles are, there is an even greater conflict that it's all a part of. And I'm in that fight with you. And here's the secret, Daniel. In that fight, in that eternally significant cosmic fight, the secret is victory's in the bag, Daniel. It's all been decreed. It's all being worked together. A greater salvation, a greater deliverance than you could ever imagine is coming, Daniel. A greater victory is guaranteed, Daniel. They're struggling in the promised land, but a better country is being prepared for you, Daniel. They haven't worked on that temple for 15 years, but there's a better temple, Daniel, that'll be built, where a better high priest will serve eternally and a better sacrifice will be made. It's all coming, Daniel. And when it comes, all of history is being orchestrated towards that point. And when it comes, when your Messiah comes, He's going to destroy Satan. He's going to destroy him. He's going to vanquish him. And He's going to put this whole great conflict to an end, Daniel. And He has, hasn't He? And He is still, isn't He? What did God do to Satan and all of his agents on the cross? We forget about this because Satan's out there. There was a demon apparently over Persia and a demon apparently over Greece. You think there's probably one over America? I mean, you just look around and go, it's a pretty safe bet. Maybe three or four of them. Is there one over Felton? Is there one over Santa Cruz? I don't know. People want to camp on, you know, the territorialism, how to pray against the demons. The angel doesn't tell Daniel to do any of that. I think we take it too far when we go in that direction. I think the message is different than that. I think he's pointing Daniel past all of that and to Christ and the victory in Christ. And we forget about it because we see all of the horrible manifestations of the evil going on around us, that we forget about the victory. We forget about what Paul says in Colossians 2:15. He says, and he says it all in the past tense, and I love that. In the past tense, Paul says, Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He means those spiritual rulers and authorities, like the Prince of Persia and America and all those demonic forces. He disarmed, past tense, all the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ Jesus. That's what He did. Jesus said in John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, when He's raised from the dead, I will draw all people to myself. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Didn't Jesus say in the passage from Matthew that Joe read from during our confession of faith that He's come to this earth to plunder the strong man's house? Who's the strong man? Satan? What's the plunder? You are? The goods that He's holding captive in His house are eternal souls in bondage to sin and death. And Jesus says, I've come down here to plunder the strong man's house. I've come down here to plunder Satan's house. And the thing I need to do in order to plunder it is to bind him. Bind him. And by his miracles and by his obedience and by his death and by his resurrection and by his ascension and by his intercession, that's what Jesus has done. Satan has no power to bind you to spiritual death and to condemnation anymore. Well, Peter says, doesn't he, that Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour? He does. Well, not only, though, is he a lion on the sovereign leash that is held in the hand of an all-powerful God, he's also a conquered lion. Don't ever forget that. He is a defeated lion. He is a doomed lion because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to know what he wanted Daniel to know. He wants us to know, yeah, your life isn't a picnic. I didn't design it to be a picnic. In this world where sin and death are realities, life's not a picnic, it's a battleground. Life's not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. But your enemy is a conquered enemy. And for everything that he can do and for everything that he does to make your life on this earth miserable, the power of eternal death and the power of hell has been conquered. It's been vanquished. Satan can't touch your eternal soul. Satan can't condemn you. Satan can't rob you of your eternal inheritance. And it's an inheritance that is so glorious, so magnificent, that it makes anything that Satan can do to you here on earth seem like a momentary light affliction. You say, what I'm going through is not a momentary light affliction. That's Paul who said those words. He didn't say them to minimize the reality of brutal sorrows and sufferings in your life one bit, or say that they're insignificant in any way. Your God knows your sorrows. Your God cares deeply about your sorrows. You are greatly loved. And if you cry out to your God in prayer, then He overwhelms your deepest despairs and sorrows with His greater glory. That's the message of Daniel 10. The message is, as you fight, fight like Daniel fought. How do you fight like Daniel fought? You fight on your face. You fight on your face, trembling before God, admitting that your strength is hopeless for this great conflict, but that your God is awesome and holy and all-powerful and good, and He's with you and He's for you. You fight like Jehoshaphat fought when he knew he was outnumbered. And so instead of mustering the army, he proclaimed a fast and a time of prayer. Instead of looking around him and saying, how many archers we got? How many horsemen we got? How many swords do we have? Instead of looking around, he looked up. And he said, oh Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You fight like Jeremiah fought in Lamentations, sitting in the rubble and the ruin of Jerusalem as the Babylonians ravaged the city and the people. Satan was at his worst that day. And Jeremiah said things like, my soul is bereft of peace. He said, I've forgotten what happiness is. You felt like that ever? I have forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. You ever felt like that? That's real, to feel that way. I got no happiness. I got no joy. I got no hope. I got no strength. I'm defeated. I'm hopeless. I'm destroyed. But Jeremiah fought. And here's how he fought. He fought by calling God's glory to mind. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, and therefore I will hope in Him. That's how you fight. You say, I can't do that. You know why I can't do that? Because I don't feel that way. Sometimes it's just too hard, and I don't feel like the steadfast love of the Lord is unceasing, and I don't feel like His mercies are new every morning. I don't feel like His faithfulness is great. Guess what? That's okay. Guess what? That's how Jeremiah felt too. I'm not feeling it. I got no joy. I got no hope. I got no happiness. I'm not feeling it. But guess what? It's true whether you feel it or not. It's true whether you feel it or not. And Jeremiah knew that. And so even though he wasn't feeling it, he called it to mind. I'm going to force my mind onto what is true. Because Satan is filling my emotions with things that would pull me away. That's how you fight. On your knees, on your face, feeling weak, feeling desperate, feeling full of despair, feeling overwhelmed. But calling to mind the great truth of the glory and the majesty of our awesome God, and drawing near to Him and communing with Him and hoping in Him and resting in the reality that by His steadfast love and mercy, He has conquered Satan and He has conquered death and hell, and He has raised you to imperishable life, and He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and He has armed you with divinely powerful weapons to conquer all of Satan's strongholds, and He is guaranteed that He will bring you into His eternal rest. And all of that is true whether you feel it or not. And so you call it to mind, and you camp on it, and you dwell on it, and you commune with this God, and you rest in Him, and you anticipate the rest that He has laid up for you. And it's a rest that's so glorious that literally all of the sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared to it. Be exposed to the glory of God, that in your weakness His strength might be made perfect in you. Pray with me this morning. Father, we thank You for these themes in Your Word that are so consistent throughout. We thank You that what we hear Paul proclaiming and preaching in 2 Corinthians, that Your grace is sufficient for us, that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness, and so when we are weak, then we are made strong because You are with us, that proclamation, that preaching of truth is also shown to us and manifested to us in history and in these narratives of the life of people like Daniel. And so, Father, we pray that You would expose Your glory to us, and that You would overwhelm us with it, that You would cause us to call it to mind regularly and meditate on it day and night and commune with You day and night and pray without ceasing, so that whatever happens in our lives, whatever we're feeling and not feeling, Father, we will be with You and we will be confident that we are greatly loved by You and we will be full of Your strength. And so, Lord, help us to fight this way, knowing that the battle belongs to You, and knowing that You are our strength and our shield, and that You are our place of refuge, and that You go before us. And so we look to You and we pray to You, and we give You praise and exalt You this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, if you will. And on page 8, we're going to sing together this wonderful hymn.